Would you just join with me as we pray and ask God's blessing on his words? And Father, we come before you tonight and we worship you as the God of all creation, the God of our salvation, the God of compassion, the God of redemption, and we claim you as our Father. And we come to you tonight as your children, and we're asking, dear Father, that you would speak a word to us. And right here tonight, we want a fresh encounter with you. We want to hear your voice speaking in our ears. We want to see you with our spiritual eyes. And so, God, would you just perform that supernatural miracle of communication between your spirit and ours? So we lift this message up to you, and we ask for the fullness of your blessing upon it. Don't leave out a thing, Lord. Give us everything that's in your heart and mind to give tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I wonder, you know, as I come here tonight, I wonder if any of you all have ever slept through your alarm. Have you ever done that? And that can make a mess, can it? I remember one time I was speaking in a four-day conference, and I'd been speaking for 3 days back to back to back. I was exhausted. So the evening of the third day, when I went to bed, I carefully set my alarm for 4:30 the next morning, knowing I would have to get up early in order to prepare for another 60-minute message, and I was going to be leading communion for the first time, and I wanted to have time to prepare and be ready. So I set the alarm. I went to bed. I was asleep before my head touched the pillow. And when I woke up in the morning, I felt the sunlight coming through the wind, and I was lying there thinking, you know, I didn't know the sun was up at 4:30 in the morning. And then it hit me. It's not, you know. And I looked at the clock. It's at 8 o'clock. And I was supposed to be on site in 30 minutes. I jumped out of bed. I shook the clock. I said, you stupid clock. Why did I sleep through? And I had missed something very important. I had to get somebody to go take the first part of that session so that I could get ready and get down there. And it's a dreadful feeling to sleep through your alarm. What I would suggest to you is that I believe today in our world, the alarms are going off. I believe that's what 9/11 was. And I believe that's what Hurricane Katrina was. I believe that's what the tsunami was. Some of the other things happening in our world. But the church is sleeping. And God's sending us a wake-up call. And we're asleep. And I think he would say, wake up. Wake up to me. Wake up to a lost world that's dying, going to hell, stepping into eternity. They're not ready to meet me face to face. And he's saying, church, wake up. And we haven't heard the alarm. And I wonder if we haven't heard the alarm because of the way it comes. You know, maybe we don't recognize it as the wake-up call that it is. One year, my mother sent me a birthday present, and it was wrapped in brown paper, came through the mail. Inside was a brightly colored straw basket. Inside the basket was a lot of tissue paper. And I thought my mother had lost her mind. I mean, it costs more to send that package than the basket costs. And so I called my mother and just very politely thanked her for her birthday present and thanked her for the basket. She said, Ann, what did you think of your real birthday present? And I said, well, Mother, the real birthday present was a straw basket stuffed with tissue paper. And she said, no, Ann, inside the tissue paper was your real birthday present. And I said, well, Mother, I've thrown it away. And she said, well, go get it. So I had to go out to the garbage can. I went through all the trash, came to the three little wads of tissue paper. Inside one of them was a tiny little gold ring. And in the gold ring was a piece of lapis lazuli that someone from the British Museum had given her. It was part of the pavement that came from the palace of the Shushan Palace, where Queen Esther lived with King Artaxerxes. And I had thrown away a priceless treasure because I didn't like the way it was wrapped. And I wonder, are we throwing away the wake-up call because we don't like the way it's wrapped? So let me ask you something. Let's make this personal, okay? Now, what ugly brown package has shown up in your life? Maybe it's a divorce. Maybe it's a diagnosis of a disease. Maybe it's a death. Maybe it's a job loss. Maybe it's, you know, something else that's happened. It's unwanted, unplanned, unexpected. It caught you by surprise and you just don't like it. Be careful that you don't throw away the package, and inside is a treasure, and the treasure may be a wake-up call. Is God wanting to wake you up, possibly, and this is my prayer, even tonight in your relationship with him? Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6? Very familiar passage, but in this passage, Isaiah got a wake-up call, and it began with an ugly brown package in his life. In Isaiah chapter 6, King Uzziah dies. Now, it's so interesting, the year that King Uzziah dies is 739 B.C., and you know what else happened in 739 B.C.? The city of Rome was founded, and thus the Roman Empire. But you know, that's the greatest empire perhaps that the world has ever seen in human history, but the Bible doesn't even mention the fact that Rome was founded in that year. But it devotes an entire chapter to recording one person's response to God's wake-up call, one person's experience of personal revival. So that tells me, from God's perspective, that what's happening here tonight, as he's trying to wake up the hearts of his people, is more important than what's happening in the United Nations or in Iraq or in some other place where all the movers and the shakers of the world are doing their thing. That tonight, as he sends his alarm, wakes you up in your relationship to him, brings you into experience of personal revival, that's more important than anything else that's taking place in the world. So in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. It was an alarm going off in his life. Let me just describe a little bit of what I think the alarm was. And I believe in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was shaken to his toes. And I think he was shaken personally because I'm going to assume he was a friend of Uzziah. We believe that Isaiah lived in the king's palace. And so Uzziah died. And so I believe that was life-shaking to Isaiah because he just lost someone that he loved, that he was a friend of, and now the person had died. It's just that I think it was a little bit worse than that. Because 2 Kings tells us that when Uzziah died, he wasn't right with God. So when he stepped into eternity, he stepped into eternity and he wasn't ready to meet God. He wasn't reconciled to God. So Isaiah knows that this person that he's loved, that he's been a friend to, he's lived in his home for all these years, and that person has just stepped into eternity lost. Death is so final, isn't it? And there's no comfort for you. Or for Isaiah, when your loved one has stepped into eternity and you know they're not right with God. And that'll shake you to your toes, won't it? I think Isaiah also possibly was shaken financially and materially because he lived in Uzziah's home and Uzziah was the king. So if Isaiah had a financial need, if he needed money for his apartment, Uzziah supplied it. If he needed new clothes, Uzziah supplied it. If he needed money for his child's tuition, then Uzziah supplied it. And now Uzziah has died. And I wonder if Isaiah's cash flow was cut off. And in some way, has your cash flow been cut off? Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe through your divorce, what had been sufficient for two of you now is not enough for you to divide and live on your own. Maybe your medical bills have eaten up your income, or your prescription drugs, or in some other way, has your cash flow been reduced or cut off? That can shake you up, can't it? And I think he was also shaken, what I'm going to describe is mortally, and I'm reading this into it, but I've had two friends at different times who suddenly dropped dead. One was killed by a car accident, and one breathed in a virus. Within 24 hours of breathing in that virus, she was dead. And I took part in both of their funerals, but I remember the second one in particular. I was standing in the pulpit. The casket was below me, covered in beautiful little pink roses, and the thought that struck me is that eternity is just a breath away. I had just seen my friend 24 hours before, and now she was with the Lord. And it made me wonder, what am I doing that's going to last longer than my lifetime? What am I doing that really counts forever? And that was a life-shaking experience for me. So I wonder, have you had a life-shaking experience like that? Have you had a brush with death? Maybe it was a near car accident and you should have died, but you walked away. Or maybe it was something in your health and you were diagnosed with a disease that was supposed to be terminal and here you are 3 years later. Or maybe you've stood at the grave of a loved one and you've known that that loved one is with Jesus, but they were just with you yesterday and makes eternity seem so near, doesn't it? And I believe that Isaiah's life was deeply shaken in the year that King Uzziah died. That ugly brown package had shown up in his life. Now, what's the ugly brown package that's shown up in your life? Something that has shaken you to your toes. Maybe it's nothing that I've described, something entirely different. But your life has been shaken. Listen, you know, when something shakes our lives, normally we look at what's shaking us. So we look at the terrorists in 9/11, or we look at the hurricane and whose fault it was that the levees broke in New Orleans, or we look, you know, at the doctor's diagnosis, we look at the disease, we look at all of these things which we need to look at, but If it's a wake-up call, and if God's sending us an alarm, we need to look up, don't we? And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah looked up, and he saw the Lord. It was a wake-up call. God was shaking his life because he wanted to open his eyes. And Isaiah's eyes were opened to the person of Jesus Christ. Now listen to me, the Gospel of John chapter 12 verse 41 says that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. This is a vision of the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus, before Bethlehem. And so Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, my life was shaken, but my eyes were opened to the person of Jesus Christ. And his eyes were opened to his power because he said he was seated on the throne. And when Jesus is seated on the throne, that's revealing his authority. He's in control of what's taking place. And so when Uzziah died, Isaiah was assured that Jesus was seated on the throne. He was in absolute charge of what had taken place in Isaiah's personal life, in Uzziah's life, as well as in the universe at large. Now, what's caused you to doubt that Jesus is on the throne? What has caused you to doubt that he's in charge of your life? In charge of your world? Was it when your spouse walked out on you? Was it when your employer said, I'm sorry, we don't need you anymore? Was it when your son was busted on drugs? Or your unmarried teenage daughter showed up pregnant? When you were diagnosed with some dreadful disease, or your parents were, and you say, Jesus, are you on the throne? Are you doubting that he's in charge? And Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I opened my eyes and I saw Jesus and he was seated on the throne. Listen to me, at the end of human history, Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John said, I saw heaven opened and Jesus is still seated on the throne. He's in charge. There are no accidents with him. Do you understand that as a child of God, there are no accidents with Jesus? He doesn't make mistakes. He never has to go back and second guess himself. He does it right the first time. And I remember when my son called me and he said, Mom, I have cancer. When I talked to him for a minute and he was 28 years old, it was life-threatening cancer. And immediately came that thought, Jesus is seated on the throne. And this has caught us by surprise, but it hasn't caught him by surprise. And this is part of his plan for my son's life. And then we just had to work it out. So Jesus is seated on the throne, and sometimes we don't see that, do we, until our lives are shaken. When his life was shaken, he saw Jesus seated on the throne. His eyes were opened in a fresh way to his power, and secondly, to his position. I'm using the New International Version, going word by word, and then the next word says that he was high, meaning there was no one higher than Jesus in all of the universe. And today, perhaps the highest position of authority in the United States is the position of the president. And because the United States leads the free world and even the world today, I would say the office of the president of the United States is the highest position of authority in the whole world. And that person holds it for 4 years, or in this case, 8 years. Jesus holds the highest position of authority, not just in America, and not just on planet Earth, but in all of the universe, and not just for 4 years or for 8 years, but forever and ever and ever. He is high. No one in all of the universe is higher than Jesus, which means when you call on Jesus, you're calling on a person that has the highest position of authority in the whole universe. So this is what that means. Because we're calling on the one that has the highest position in the universe, you will never be condemned. Your hope is absolutely sure. Your future is secure. Because if Jesus says God loves you, he says so. And if Jesus says you're forgiven, he says so. And if Jesus says, you're God's child, he says so. And if Jesus says you have eternal life, you have eternal life, he says so. And if Jesus says his spirit lives in you, his spirit lives in you, he says so. And if he says that you have the power to overcome, you have the power to overcome, he says so. And if he says that your life has eternal significance, your life has eternal significance because he says so. What Jesus says is so. He holds the highest position of authority in the entire universe. And Isaiah's eyes were opened in a fresh way to his power and his position, and thirdly to his person, because it says he was exalted. No one in all of the universe greater than Jesus. Today there are a lot of people vying for higher office. I know you've just had elections here, and people are looking for higher office and wanting to be greater than the next person. And then not only we have people in positions of greatness, but there are people today after 9/11 in particular. It's like the little gods came out of the woodwork, didn't they? And we have gods of other religions, and you know, they'd like to make them all equal. So we have Buddha and Gandhi and Muhammad and Allah and Jesus, as though Jesus is one of them. And Isaiah said, my eyes were opened and I saw that he was exalted. There is no one like Jesus. And the Bible tells us, listen, that there are other little gods out there. Do you know that? Principalities and powers in the unseen world. But it doesn't matter what little god you bump into, whether he's in some black hole in the universe or whether he's in some creepy place in the south part of Chicago, there is none greater than Jesus. The Bible says when God raised Jesus from the dead, he raised him up through all of those principalities and powers, and he seated him at the right hand of the Father, and he put all authority under his feet. Jesus is the Almighty. No one greater than Jesus. And Isaiah's eyes were opened in a fresh way to his presence, because it said the train of his robe filled the temple. And if we can just liken the temple to the church, in other words, the train of his robe, the presence of Jesus permeated the church. Can you open your eyes to that vision? If the presence of Jesus permeated the house of hope, and I don't mean just in this room, I mean in the back rooms, in the hallways, in the parking lot, in the nursery, in the kitchen, all the places where are backstage and people sometimes don't know they're being watched, wouldn't it be something if the presence of Jesus filled this place? But let's make it more personal, because the New Testament says what? That you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Can you open your eyes to the vision of what it would be like if I was filled with the presence of Jesus and you were filled with the presence of Jesus and every single one of us was filled with the Spirit of Jesus? We wouldn't be praying for revival. We'd have revival, wouldn't we? And in the New Testament, do you remember 11 disciples or 12 disciples minus Judas plus Paul went out after the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, after Pentecost? They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and 12 men changed the world, turned the world upside down, because they were filled with the presence of Jesus. And I'll tell you something, you could at least change South Chicago. You can at least change the community in which your church is. If you, yourself, let's just start with me. If I was filled with the presence of Jesus, and it became contagious, and we were each one filled with the presence of Jesus, things would happen, wouldn't they? Can you open your eyes to that vision? And Isaiah's eyes were opened with a fresh way to a vision of the glory of Jesus, his power and his position, his person, his presence, and his praise. The angels gathered around, they sang, holy, holy, holy. And it says the doorposts of the temple shook, and the place was filled with smoke. That wasn't wood smoke, that was the glory came down. And you know something, when God's people start to praise God, and when we begin praising Jesus, and I don't mean just thanking him for what he's done, but I mean praising him for who he is, it's like the glory comes down, doesn't it? And the church begins to move. There's so many churches across America that need shaking up. We need to move out. And when God's people begin praising Jesus without interruption, what has interrupted your praise? Think about it for a moment. If your children are always well-behaved and you always have enough money in the bank and your car always runs and you and your husband and wife just always love each other and never have any problems, all your prayers are answered, and you're praising Jesus, people just yawn, you know, they shrug that off. I mean, anybody can do that, right? It's when your children are giving you fits and you and your husband are having problems, and your bank account is so low you can't pay your bills, and your health is giving you problems, and your neighbor's not speaking to you, and you're still praising Jesus. Then the people around you say, Whoa, I want to know that Jesus. I want to know what that person has. I'm looking for that in my life. Revelation chapter 5. Do you remember that? We're actually starting in chapter 4 when it said the four living creatures around the throne of Jesus began praising him. Then the 24 elders on the periphery, they started praising him. Then all the angels started praising him. And then it says everybody on heaven, under the earth, around the earth, in the sky, everybody started praising Jesus. And the whole world just rocked in praise of the one who alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory and power. And the whole universe just roared in acclamation of Jesus. Because praise of Jesus is contagious. So start praising Jesus and don't stop. Doesn't matter what our circumstances are. Doesn't matter what's happening in our lives, because our praise is just in who he is. And as we praise him, the glory of God comes down. Things begin to happen. And Isaiah's eyes were opened in a fresh way to the praise of Jesus and then to the purity of Jesus. Because the seraphs were calling to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Jesus is absolutely pure in his motives, absolutely pure in his methods, absolutely pure in his agenda, absolutely pure in his words, absolutely pure in his deeds, absolutely pure in his thoughts. He is holy, holy, holy. And he demands holiness of his people. And you know something? We've gotten so good at comparing ourselves with each other, haven't we? And then we compare ourselves with the world around us, and the world around us has so lowered their standards, there are no standards anymore. And we compare ourselves with each other, and we think, well, I'm a little bit better than he is, and not as bad as that person is, so I guess I'm okay. And God's standards haven't changed. And he is still holy, holy, holy. And he doesn't measure us against another person. He measures us against the perfection of the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah's eyes were opened in a fresh way to the holiness of who Jesus is. The standards that haven't changed, standards of perfection. He is high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. The seraphs were calling to each other, praising him until the doorposts of the temple shook. Holy, holy, holy. And in the year that his life was shaken, when the ugly brown package showed up on his doorstep, God opened Isaiah's eyes in a fresh way to who Jesus is. And in light of who Jesus is, God opened Isaiah's eyes in a fresh way to who he was. And to show you this contrast, turn back with me to chapter 5. And this was before Isaiah had his wake-up call. He was involved in ministry, like many of you, active in his church, sharing God's word with the people around him. He knew what was wrong in his world. He knew what needed to be done to make it right. And he's a really good preacher. So in chapter 5 of Isaiah, he's preaching a sermon. He has 6 points. They all begin with woe. And I'm going to give you the points and then paraphrase them to make them more relevant for us. But in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left and you live alone in the land. Woe to you who build up your business at somebody else's expense. Woe to you who take somebody else's pension to pad yours. Woe to you who to steal the taxpayers' money to just feed your own pockets." Verse 11, he says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they're inflamed with wine. Woe to those who just live for pleasure." Verse 18, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. Wickedness is with cart ropes. Woe to the religious hypocrite. Woe to the one who's pretending to be more spiritual than they are, living their lives to impress the next person." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Now, stay with me for a moment, because I'm going to make a very important point. But woe to those who take the truth of God and exchange it for a lie. And we take the labels that we give sin, switch them around so they don't seem so bad. So we call lying exaggeration. It doesn't seem so bad. And we call stealing gossip. When we steal somebody else's reputation, it's just gossip doesn't seem as bad as stealing. And we call murder a right to choose. And we call an abomination a gay lifestyle. And we call fornication safe sex. And we're changing the labels to make it seem less like sin. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Woe to the proud. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, champions at mixing drinks. Woe to the alcoholic, the drug dependent, the chemically dependent. And Isaiah's just preaching up a storm. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. That's exactly the way I want to respond when I watch the evening news. And I just want to say, God, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. And we're pointing our finger at everybody else. In fact, there are times when I can point my finger at my spouse and say, woe to you, it's your fault. Or I point my finger at my neighbor and I say, woe to you, it's your fault. And if I could just have a new spouse, if I could just have a new neighbor, if I could just have a new employer, you know, things would be okay. Woe to them. And chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the glory of Jesus in the light of the holiness of Christ, what does he say in verse 5? Woe to me. And in the light of who Jesus is, Isaiah saw himself as God saw him. And he said, woe to me, because Isaiah recognized he was responsible for the sin in his own life. He could no longer blame his parents. He couldn't blame his education or lack of it. He couldn't blame the government. He couldn't blame the church. He wasn't a victim. He was a sinner. Now, when was the last time you acknowledged responsibility for your own sin? And I can tell you, other people can tempt us and lead us into it and sort of encourage us in it, but the choice is ours, isn't it? Bottom line, it was my choice to do that thing or say that thing or not do that thing. It's the sin is mine. And so Isaiah had to own up to the responsibility for sin in his life. And he said, woe to me, I'm responsible for it. And then he said, I'm ruined by it. And I believe right there in the light of the holiness of Christ, Isaiah lost all of his self-esteem. And you know that feeling, you've got it all together and you think you can do this and you know you're pretty good and now you're on a roll, and he just lost it. And in our culture, we work so hard to build it up, don't we? Everywhere we go, we're trying to build up our self-esteem and assert ourselves and don't let anybody walk over us. You know, we're not going to be a doormat and we're just building ourselves up. That's not biblical. The Bible says we're to die to ourselves. We're to crucify ourselves. And we're trying to build ourselves up. And Isaiah, in the light of who Jesus is, lost all of his self-esteem. Now listen to me. There's a difference between self-esteem and self-worth that you find at the cross, okay? And I'm a person who struggles with low self-esteem, so it was easy for me to lose mine. I was raised in a family of high achievers, and that made me feel very small. And finally, I just acknowledged that, you know, Jesus, I'm just inadequate, and not much, and then I just had to even die to the little bit I was. But you know something? I came to the foot of the cross, and I saw who Jesus is, the most glorious person seated on the throne at the center of the universe, the one who came down and gave his own blood to take away my sin because he thought I was so special. And so I found my self-worth at the cross. So don't misunderstand me, okay? But Isaiah, I believe, lost his self-esteem and his confidence in himself and all that macho feeling, and it just crumbled in the light of who Jesus is. And he was ruined. And not only ruined himself, but ruined in this service. He said the most incredible thing. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now listen, he was a prophet. So he served the Lord with his lips. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. In other words, Isaiah had to acknowledge he was no better than the people to whom he'd been pointing his finger. They were sinners, and he was a sinner. And they were under God's condemnation, and he was under God's condemnation. And we're all sinners. And he was ruined by the sin in his life. How could he be in ministry? How could he ever give out God's word? How could he ever witness? How could he ever share the gospel if he was no better than the people to whom he was preaching? And somehow in his mind, he thought he would have to be better than them in order to tell them about Christ, in order to tell them the truth. And here he was, just like they were. Now, when was the last time you acknowledged that the people inside the church are no better than the people outside the church? With one big difference. The people inside the church are supposed to have been forgiven. We've been to the cross. But we're still sinners, aren't we? What gives us the right to point our finger at anybody? Especially the world. You know something? The world is just sinful. They're doing what comes naturally when they sin and they do wicked things. The thing that concerns me is when the people within the church are living like the world. That shouldn't be. So when was the last time you acknowledged and confessed your sin? That you're responsible for it. And you're ruined by it. James tells us if we've ever committed one sin in all of our lives, we're guilty of every sin in the book because it reveals that we have the disease of sin. And when my youngest daughter was little, she came running up to me and she said, "Mommy, something's bitten me." I pulled up her shirt. There was a little red bite. I looked around. There was no spiders or anything. And I said, "Well, it's okay. He's gone." And a few minutes later, she came and she said, "Mommy's bitten me again." And I pulled up her shirt and there were two little red bites. And so this time I took her shirt off. I looked. I didn't see anything, but I put a clean shirt on her and I said, "Well, now you're okay." And she came back a few minutes later and she said, "Mommy, he's bitten me all over." And I pulled up her shirt and she was covered in red spots. She had the chicken pox. Now, the first spot showed that her whole body was riddled with a disease. And you may just have one spot of sin, but it shows that your whole body has the disease of sin. You're a sinner, and so am I. So I don't know what the sin is in your life, but I'll tell you something. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I wonder if the greatest sin in all the world is not rape or adultery or stealing or murder. Is the greatest sin in all the world not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And your neighbor as yourself. That's a lot of sin in just that one area, isn't it? That's not counting all the times I lie and gossip and lose my temper and, you know. And so I confess that I'm a sinner. And James actually makes it a little worse than that. He said, if you've ever known to do the right thing and you didn't do it, that's sin. Did you know to get up in the morning and have a word of prayer, read your Bible, and you just rolled over and slept for 15 more minutes? That's sin. That's a lot of sin in my life. When I sit down on an airplane and I know to share a word with the person next to me and I'm just so tired, I put a book in front of my face, and that's sin for me. Do you see? So not just doing the wrong thing, but knowing to do the right thing and not doing it. That's sin. So is there some sin in your life? You know, this past year, God was convicting me of sin, and I was so superficial, I didn't recognize it in my life. And I came across a list of sin written by an old-timey revivalist, and I went through it the first time, and I thought, well, thank goodness, none of that sin's in my life. And went through it the second time, and I thought, well, maybe one or two. Went through it the third time, and I saw every single sin in this list in my life. So I published it. And I'm just going to read some of them to you, okay? Ingratitude, for what blessing or answered prayer have you neglected to thank God? Neglect of Bible reading, how many days have you gone without opening your Bible? How many days have you read it but you can't remember what you read? Unbelief, what promise has God given that you doubt will be fulfilled? Prayerlessness, how often are your prayers just spiritual chatter, offered without fervent or focused faith? And remember, daydreaming is not prayer. Unconcern for the lost. Who do you know who has never received Christ as Savior? When have you shared the gospel with that person? Never. Hypocrisy. Are you pretending to be more spiritual than you are? Are you pretending to be anything that you're not? Pride. Are you impressed with your own reputation and accomplishments? Are you offended and resentful when someone else receives attention? When sitting in church, instead of preparing your heart for worship, are you wondering if people have noticed your appearance? Neglect of family. What have you truly sacrificed for their spiritual, physical, and emotional well-being? I mean, really, nothing? Very little? Neglect of God's family? Who has fallen into sin or disgrace within your church? What have you done to reach out to that person in love? Or is there someone within your church family who has lost a job or is in some physical or practical need and you've said glibly, "I'm praying for you," yet you've done nothing to help? And then did you quickly forget and you didn't even pray? Envy? Who seems more gifted, fruitful, recognizable than you? Have you felt jealous? Critical spirits? When have you found fault with someone because he or she just doesn't measure up to your standards? Slander. When have you told the truth about someone with the intention of causing others to think less of him or her? Lying. When have you either made a statement or tried to make an inference that was contrary to the unvarnished truth? And the list goes on, doesn't it? Anger, jealousy, gossip, self-indulgence, bitterness, unforgiving spirits, long list of sin in my life. And I'm not going to ask you to tell me what the sin is in your life. But even as I'm speaking, is God telling you? Is he convicting you of something in particular? And Isaiah was, I think, on his face before God in the light of the holiness of Jesus. And he was not comparing himself with anybody else. He was just seeing himself measured against the holiness of Christ. And he cries out, I'm responsible for my sin and I'm ruined by it. Woe to me. And you know, it's just so sweet at that moment because his eyes were not only open to the holiness of Christ and the helplessness of his own condition, but to the hope of the cross. And God came to him. God initiated contact. God sent one of his angels. In verse 6, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Now, the only place I know your guilt can be taken away and your sin atoned for is at the cross. This is an Old Testament picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the coal represents the blood of Jesus. And that angel took the blood of Jesus and pressed it on Isaiah's lips. But it was like a hot coal. And if you press a hot coal on somebody's lips, those lips would blister, wouldn't they? I mean, searing, scorching pain. And it may be as I've just read that list. And as the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and life and convicts you of sin, that's painful, isn't it? It hurts. And I can tell you, after God began revealing the sin in my life, it took 10 days of crying out to him and repenting of my sin, and I felt shame and guilt, and I was in ministry. Listen, that happened this year. That was since I was at the United Center for Just Give Me Jesus. And God is saying, Ann, in the light of who I am, you just don't measure up. And he began pointing that sin out in my life, and I was so filled with shame and pain. It couldn't have hurt worse if it had been a hot coal pressed to my lips. So it hurts, the conviction. But listen to me, after Isaiah's lips were burned with that hot coal, I guarantee you he did not preach the same way. He didn't talk the same way. He was a different person. And after the Lord finished dealing with me, I pray that I'm a different person and that God would take me into a fresh experience of his grace and his forgiveness, because the cross is not just for them. The cross is not just for you. The cross is for me. And it's at the cross that I'm cleansed of my sin. And I came as a little girl when I was about 8 years old, and I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me, to come into my heart, to be my Savior, and I believe he did. I believe I was born again into God's family as a little girl. But you know something? I still sin, and I need to come back to the cross and confess my sin by the name God calls it. Stop switching the labels and just say, God, it's jealousy, it's anger, it's unforgiveness, it's bitterness, whatever it is, and just confess it before him, that I might be cleansed. And I wonder tonight, is there someone here, you have some sin in your life and God has convicted you, and tonight he wants to cleanse you. He wants to set you free. Do you know something? On the other side of that repentance that took me 10 days, on this side of that, there is a freedom and a joy and a release and a sweet sense of God's presence in my life, and I'm surrounded by his love, and I have a renewed focus on his purpose for my life, and I pray there is a greater blessing that not only flows into me but flows through me into the lives of others, and it's like I've come into something fresh and on a higher level. And I believe that's what God wants to do in your life tonight. And I'm not talking about just salvation, because I know most of you here, you've been saved. You're like I was when I was a little girl. You know you're forgiven and you're going to heaven when you die. But in between your salvation and heaven, there's a lot God wants to give you. And listen, the doorway, the pathway, the key that unlocks the door to the fullness of God's blessing, the key that unlocks the doorway to personal revival is repentance of sin. In the Old Testament, there's a story of Joshua who took the children of Israel out of the wilderness. Do you remember? And they went into the promised land, and the first thing they had to face was the enemy fortress of Jericho, and they overcame Jericho. So they came to the next enemy town of Ai, and because they'd overtaken Jericho, the great enemy fortress, Joshua thought, well, we can take Ai, so he sent the troops up. And Ai defeated the Israelites, and Israelites were killed, and Joshua got the message, and he tore his cloak, and he fell on the ground, and he said, God, have you brought us into the promised land just to live in defeat? And God said, Joshua, this isn't a time to lie on your face and pray. It's a time to repent of your sin. There is sin in the camp. And Joshua had to go throughout the camp of Israel until he found one man named Achan who had taken something God said he couldn't have, and he had buried it down deep. And Joshua had to unbury that thing, take the man and his family, put them outside the camp. Actually, Joshua put them to death before they could go back to Ai and have victory. And never again did they suffer defeat until they had everything God had promised them. I believe today the Church of Jesus Christ is powerless. And we're living in defeat by the enemy, and we substitute for the power of God programs and activities and all the stuff and the entertainment and all the videos and the mimes and the dramas and covering up for the lack of the power of God in our midst. And it's because there's sin in the camp. So let me ask you, what's the sin buried down deep in your life? And nobody knows what it is. They don't need to. It's not their business. But God knows. And it will cause you to live in defeat. You're not going to get the answers to prayer He wants to give you. You're not going to be a channel of His blessing to other people. You're not going to experience the fullness of what He wants to give you. You're not going to come into His purpose for your life. You're not going to have the freedom and the release that He means for you to experience, to be filled with joy and peace. And because that sin that's buried down deep. What is it? Have you had an abortion? Would you confess that is the sin that it is? Are you living an immoral lifestyle? Or is there somebody here involved in pornography on the internet? Everywhere I go, I find Christians, God's people, involved in that. It's like that ugly black mold in New Orleans, isn't it? Just seeping around and poisoning the church. Maybe it's a deep bitterness towards someone who's abused you when you were younger. Unforgiveness towards some injustice towards one of your children. Maybe the sin that's buried down deep is that you just can't forgive yourself for something that you've done. And it's time to take that sin and put it outside the camp. And you put it to death. You crucify it. And you bring it to the cross. And you say, God, I believe you sent Jesus to die for me to take away all my sin, but your blood in particular covers that sin. And you bring it to the cross, and you just leave it there. And if it's somebody else that you need to forgive, and you say, Ann, I can't, and you wouldn't tell me to forgive them if you knew what that person had done, listen to me. I'm not asking you to forgive that person for their sake. They don't deserve it. I'm asking you to forgive that person for God's sake, because God, for Jesus' sake, has forgiven you. So when you extend your forgiveness to that other person, that's an act of worship, isn't it? You wouldn't do that except you love Jesus. It's your gift that you bring to Him at the cross, and you say, Jesus, I love you, and so I'm going to lay this down before you. And you know, He keeps the books. He's not going to let that person get by with it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. You leave it to Him. But listen, tonight, you be set free of that. Don't hang on to your bitterness. Don't hang on to your unforgiveness. If He's forgiven you, you forgive yourself. And if you don't, you're saying, God, you know, you forgive me, thank you, but my standards are higher than yours, and I just can't forgive myself. And that's another sin, isn't it? So whatever the sin is, tonight I'm asking you, would you be willing to bring it to the cross? Would you repent of your sin that you might enter into the fullness of what God has for you right tonight? And that's my invitation. I'm going to ask you, if God has convicted you of a sin in particular, and tonight you're willing to come and bring it by faith to the cross and leave it there, I'm going to ask you just to stand where you are. And I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm just going to pray for you. But I want you to stand up. If God has honestly spoken to your heart and convicted you of something that you need to bring to the cross and confess by name, stop playing games with the labels, but you confess it by name, then you just quietly stand where you are. And I know some of that sin is buried down so deep, you hadn't thought about it for a while. In fact, I wonder if you've been so busy, busy, busy in your life because you're running from even the memories of it. And tonight, God wants to set you free. He wants to release the fullness of His blessing into your life. He wants you to experience personal revival. That's why that ugly brown package showed up in your life. He's waking you. I pray this message is a wake-up call to you, and that you'll hear the Spirit of the living God speaking to your heart, saying, come to me, come to the cross. And in the light of who Jesus is, confess your sin by name. Be willing to repent. For those of you who are still seated, I'm going to assume that you know you're right with God and you don't need this. But if there's somebody who's seated and you know God's asking you to bring Him something and you just are not willing to let it go, listen to me, let it go. Don't hang on to it tonight. If you hang on to it tonight through this message, your grip is going to get stronger. You may never be set free from it. So tonight, you let it go. You lay it down. You nail it to the cross. And let me pray for you, please. And Father, we come to you tonight, and we want to thank you. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. And we ask that you apply the blood of Jesus to our minds and what we've been thinking, into our ears and what we've been listening to, and to our lips and what we've been talking about, and our hands and what we've been doing, and our feet and where we've been going, and our hearts and what we've been feeling. And dear God, we're asking tonight that you cleanse us and you just bathe us in the blood of Jesus. Wash us so that we're whiter than snow. And so tonight we confess our sin. I confess to you my, and you fill in the blank right now. Would you just quietly in your heart name your sin before God? And you lay it down at the cross. God would have sent Jesus to die if that sin had been the only one that needed forgiving. His blood has not lost its power. Did you know that? His blood can still wash you clean right now. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for the pain, the searing, scorching pain, and the shame, and the tears, and the broken heart. We're so sorry. We have called ourselves by your name, and we've been pointing our fingers at them. And all along you've been looking at me. And so, Lord, in the light of your gaze, your purity and your holiness, we just acknowledge that we're sinners. We're responsible for it. We're ruined by it. But right now we come to the cross. We thank you for the blood. And we ask you to cleanse us and to forgive us and to remove our guilt and our shame. And you know something, if you have confessed your sin, the Bible says Jesus will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Listen, he says so. And the Bible says if you ask him to fill you with his Spirit, he'll fill you with the Spirit. He says so. So at this moment, would you claim by faith in what he says that you're forgiven, that you're cleansed, and that you're filled? And listen, when he forgives you, amen.